of this little talk is don't talk to me about works. Are you ready? I guess I didn't realize what it was going to be like to live in the last day. I thought it would be more clear cut than it seems to be. I thought it would be simply a matter of take it or leave it. I thought it was going to be simply a matter of choose your day, if you know what I mean. I didn't realize that before it was over, the devil would have basically taken over this planet. Of course, to be able to do that, he would first have to deceive the people. But then didn't John say in Revelation that he saw three unclean spirits like frogs going out to deceive the kings of the earth? I guess I didn't realize that the attack that the devil would make would not just mess up which day you go to church, but he would actually try to make mush of what the gospel was all about in the first place. You remember the story of the man who was a tourist in New York? He needed to get someplace. I think you've heard the story. So he stopped a local person and asked how to get to such and such a place. Remember that one? The fellow said, well, you just go straight down here about four blocks. He says, you just turn to the right and you... No. He says, what you do... He said, you go back about a half a mile, you get to... No. Come to think of it, you can't get there from here. The devil is getting the world totally confused. Even the things that used to be clear. He's turned good into bad and bad into good. Nowadays, the image is that the good guys are bad and the bad guys are good. The good guys are bigoted and the bad guys are compassionate. The bad guys are moral and the good guys are immoral for not accepting the immorality of the bad guys. And so it goes. Where will it end? Friends, I'm afraid we haven't seen anything yet. And I'm not talking about earthquakes and hurricanes. Before this is over, the devil will have turned the gospel on its head and made the truth of God appear to be a lie. The devil is most active, or maybe I should say he's the most creative in the church. And by the church, I mean the churches that claim to be followers of Christ. Of course, on his list of priorities within the realms of Christendom, Satan's number one target is the Seventh-day Adventist church. That's not to say that Seventh-day Adventists are the only true Christians. There are more true Christians who are not Seventh-day Adventists than there are Seventh-day Adventists. And I don't need to tell you, excuse me, that even being a Seventh-day Adventist doesn't necessarily mean that a person is a true Christian. Now, wait a minute now. The fact is that though Adventists are not the only true Christians, the Seventh-day Adventist church is the only church in the 90s that's preaching the message that will enable the lost who are alive when Jesus comes to be saved, and the saved who are alive now to keep from being deceived and being lost. Make no mistake about it. The message that was given to this church more than 150 years ago is a life and death message for the generation that's now living. So the devil is working 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He's assigned his brightest and most intelligent imps to devise strategies to make inoperable or unintelligible the message that this church was meant to give. The message of the third angel is a two-edged sword. The devil's purpose is to break that sword, and if not, to dull it sufficiently so that it will not be able to do its work. Although we know that it will turn out all right in the end, it seems like to some extent, at least in some places, he's having some success. I know that there are people who say that some of us are majoring in minors and that some of us are hung up in the details of what it means to be a Christian. Maybe some people are. But friends, there is a distinct possibility. Listen to me now. That some of the so-called details or fine points are not details and fine points at all. But they are in fact foundational points. And instead of being optional, are actually the base on which our entire message sits. I believe that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is presently engaged in a struggle to discover, and not only to discover, but to implement what it actually means to have salvation. Though we've decided to divide ourselves up as liberals and conservatives, or those who might consider themselves to be somewhere in between. Ladies and gentlemen, before this is all over, there's only going to be two groups, and they'll not be liberals and conservatives. But there'll be those who believe the gospel and those who have rejected it. Have you noticed that in many circles these days, if there's one thing that's being discussed more than any other, it's the matter of faith and works. Maybe not so much the matter of faith, but surely the matter of works and the role that works play or don't play in the life of a person who's being saved. It seems like any time there's a discussion about what it means to be a Christian or anything having to do with the practical aspects of the Christian life or the meaning of what it means to live a godly life and a holy life, there's always someone around who will hit the "we're not saved by works" button, and the conversation comes to a grinding halt or ends up in a spiritual fistfight. Personally, I'm tired of all this. I think maybe we ought to stop talking about the matter of works in the Christian life. I think maybe we ought to stop talking about works, not because I personally feel that works are not important. In fact, I believe that good works are what it means to live a godly and a holy life. But I still think that maybe the time has come to stop talking about works. I'm sure you're aware that this debate about works springs mostly out of the writings of the Apostle Paul. Are you aware of that? I believe that the Apostle Paul would go crazy if he were alive today and could see what this has all come to. You see, in Romans and Galatians and other places, Paul was not talking about whether we should do good works or not as much as he was talking about how we are saved. In other words, he was explaining where good works come from. But that being what it is, nevertheless, it seems that in some quarters at least, we've come to a kind of gridlock. And as they say, a person persuaded against their will is of the same opinion still. What I propose now is that maybe we stay on the subject. I believe it's important, but let's change the terms of reference, so to speak. Let's use a different vocabulary. Better yet, if some of us think that the debate over faith and works is an argument between Paul and James, or that Paul is somehow saying that anything goes, why don't we talk to someone else about it? I mean, let's see what someone else in the New Testament has to say about the subject. Hey, I got it. Let's settle the question once and for all. Let's go directly to Jesus. He'll set the matter straight for us. Now maybe we can get out of this gridlock after all. What do you say? So, to get Jesus into this discussion, I looked up the word works in relationship to Jesus. In other words, I looked around to see how many times Jesus uses the word works. You know what? He only uses it a couple of times. The thing that Jesus does seem to talk a lot about, though, is fruit. Ha, 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 ha Listen to these texts. Matthew 7. Jesus. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewed down and cast into the fire. Listen to this. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by its fruit. Listen to this. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said to it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever, and the fig tree withered away. And over in Matthew 21, and when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And in Matthew 21, it says, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of heaven shall be taken from you and given to a nation that bringeth forth the fruits thereof. Listen to Mark. Jesus said, but when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. In another text, and at the season he sent to the husbandman as servant, that he might receive from the husbandman the fruit of the vineyard. In Luke, it says, and now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewed down and cast into the fire. In Luke 6, for a good tree bringeth forth not corrupt fruit, neither a corrupt tree bringeth forth good fruit. Luke 6 again, for every tree is known by its own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, neither of a bramble bush gather they grapes. He also spake a parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He came and sought fruit thereon and found none. And then he said to the dresser of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years I have come, and I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and found none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And I could go on and on. Listen to John. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it might bring forth more fruit. He said, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. You know, I wish we wouldn't leave Jesus standing on the sidelines when we get into our theological debates. Of course, we always invite him. But we refer to him all the time, but we don't let him talk. We only give him a devotional before we bring in the heavies. But in this regard, in this problem we're having with works and so forth, we should have given him the first word and the last word. And then we probably wouldn't be in the mess we're in many places. You don't have to be a big theologian to understand what Jesus has to say about the importance of fruit. Yea, not just the importance, but the necessity of fruit in the life of a person who's being saved. Jesus goes so far to say, if there isn't any fruit, the tree is bad and will be cut down and burned up. He says that those who have accepted to opt into the salvation process will always bring forth good fruit, and there's never an exception. He says that good trees always bring forth good fruit, and bad trees bring forth bad fruit or no fruit at all. You know, I only wish we could have studied the gospel according to Jesus before we studied the gospel from any other context anywhere else in the Bible. Not that the rest of the Bible is wrong or that it's not important. But once a person understands the gospel as Jesus taught it, hear me now, once a person understands the gospel as Jesus taught it, it's impossible to misunderstand the rest of the Bible. If we'd only started with the gospel according to Jesus, then we wouldn't have gotten bogged down into this debate over faith and works. If we'd only started with the gospel according to Jesus, especially the part that tells us that bearing fruit is not an option, we would have saved ourselves the extremes that many of us have fallen into through the years. Once we get the picture of what Jesus tells us about the necessity of bearing fruit in our lives, then the rest of the texts that call us to live godly lives and holy lives are not debatable, are seen as some kind of an option. Speaking of a holy life, did you know there's a text that says that unless we live holy lives, we will not see God? It's Hebrews 12, verse 14. It says, follow peace with men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. This is pretty heavy. First, Jesus is telling us that unless we bear fruit, we'll be cut down and burned up. And now this text is telling us that unless we're seeking to live holy lives, we'll not see God. And that's no matter how much assurance someone may tell you that you have to the contrary. Now, I'm not trying to up the ante by throwing in the concept of living a holy life alongside of the things we've read about the matter of our lives having to bear fruit. But personally, I believe that both concepts are one and the same. A person who has salvation is a person who is bearing the good fruit in their lives that comes from being saved. And a person who has salvation by faith in Jesus will always be living a holy life. And there's no exception. Friends, I don't want to bring up the W word again. But if the truth be known, good works, good fruit, and holy living, and for that matter, godly living, are all the same thing. All the same thing. For the life of me, I can't understand how a Christian in their right mind would fight against or resist having good works in their life. Or bearing fruit, or living a holy life. It seems to be a contradiction of terms. The only person, it would seem to me, that would fight against good works and good fruit and godly living would be the devil himself. The person who really wants to be a Christian and somehow finds themselves fighting against good fruit or holy living would have to be a person who was badly misinformed as to what the gospel was all about. Can't you see then? There must be an objective way of measuring whether a person has accepted Jesus or not. I don't need to tell you that words are cheap. If people will deceive themselves and try to deceive you, don't you think there might be the remote possibility that someone might even try to deceive God? Of course. As Grandma used to say, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. And so in the same way, when we're born again by faith in Jesus Christ, we are not what we used to be. The Scripture says, old things are passing away, and behold, all things are becoming new. Jesus, you remember, he put it in another way when he said that a good tree brings forth good fruit. And this is why a person who has salvation will always be the person who is turning away from the world, not toward it. You know, there are a lot of machines out there on the market these days that do testing. I couldn't even begin to name them. There are virtually tens of thousands of testing machines in virtually every area of our modern lives. In the physical medicine side, there are machines that test the blood. There's the MRIs and all the rest. Can't we see then? A person who says they've accepted Jesus as Savior and who claims to have salvation should not mind being tested, if you know what I mean. A person who's not lying won't mind taking a lie detector test. We shouldn't be surprised that there would have to be some tests in our spiritual lives to see if we're really letting the gospel do its work. After all, when we get sick and go to the doctor and he gives us some kind of medicine, it's not unusual that he would order some kind of test after we'd taken the medicine for a while to see if it's working or not. Let me talk to you now for a little while about what it means, in the words of Jesus, to bring forth fruit. Let me talk to you about what the Bible is talking about when it says that we must live a holy life if we're going to see God. If you have a pencil and paper, now this is going to be a long line of things. Just pick up the one you like. Where does the Christian life start? It starts somewhere. It can start anywhere, but it's got to start. So we're going to be making some practical applications of what it means to bear fruit in the life. Take some home with you. Now I know as I go over some of these things, you'll have to react in some way. Some might say, well, if that's what it means to have salvation, there's no hope for me. I thought to get into the gates of heaven, you only had to know the password. Others may say, oh, I wish I could. I've tried so hard and it just doesn't seem to be working for me. But then I'm sure there's going to be some, and I hope it's most of us who are here, if not all of us, who might even say when I talk about these things, oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't it wonderful being a child of God? It's even better than I thought. But without Jesus, there'd be no hope for us. Well, anyway, here we go. A person who is bearing fruit in their life is a person who agrees with God. That is, they love what God loves and hate what He hates. Have you ever talked to people, by the way, who most every time you talk to them about spiritual things, they say, well, I don't know what's right, what's wrong with that. I don't know why you can't do that. I don't think, you know, you heard that. This person hasn't learned to agree with God. In fact, the law of God is on their back. A person who's bearing fruit in their life is not a person trying to see how much they can get away with, but how much they can get into doing the will of God. Maybe you've heard me say before, you know, our church has 27 basic beliefs. And once in a while people get together and they'll say, 27? That's too many. I think we ought to boil it down. Let's maybe have 5. Well, you know what the word doctrine means? It means teaching. The gospel is the good news, doctrine is teaching. So the doctrines are the teaching about the good news. How many doctrines do you want? I wish there were thousands of them. I want to know more and more about the gospel, not less and less. You see, there's two mindsets out there. Some are trying to see how much they can do to please God. Others are seeing how little they can do, how much they can get away with. A person who's living a godly life and who's bearing good fruit is also a person who's made a decision to shun every known sin. Shun every known sin. I could make up all kinds of applications of this, but I want to tell you, one of the reasons we take such big hits in our lives is because we're not shunning sin. We're seeing how close we can get to it. Remember when we were kids and we used to ride bicycles on the sidewalk? And do you remember how we used to get to the edge of the sidewalk? Can you remember leaning over and you go off anyway? You remember doing that? Once you got to the edge of the sidewalk, you had to go off. I can remember just leaning back before I went off. You know, I figured out why. Here I'm 56 years old, but I've known it for the last 10 years or so. The reason we went off is because we were looking at the edge. What we should have done was look back to the middle of the sidewalk and we wouldn't have gone off the edge. I'm telling you the truth. You've even heard me say before, have you ever been out there on the freeway and a big semi is on each side, you feel like you're being sucked under? It's because you're looking that way. That's why. You go where you're looking. The reason we get in big trouble in our spiritual lives is because we're looking at the wrong stuff. A person who's living a godly life and who's bearing good fruit is a person who's made a decision to shun, stay away from the edge, every known sin, and to keep every known commandment. This person has a sincere desire to obey God in every detail. I can remember when Hearing people talk this way would drive me crazy. That's because God was on my back. Guess where he's at now? He's in my heart. Makes all the difference in the world. I delight to do his will. I want to know what it is. When I miss it, I just pray, oh God, forgive me. And I know he does. And I say, give me a chance on that. I want to do this. I love him. And I know he loves me. This is what the Apostle Paul meant when he said, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And it's what David felt when he said, I esteem thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. A person whose life is producing good fruit is a person who will have an overwhelming desire to be like Jesus, to think like he thinks, and as Scripture says, to be conformed to his image. Because of this, this person will more and more forgive others who wrong them, just like Jesus forgives us. Now, you might take that home with you. Most of us figure that we don't have to forgive those who wrong us until they say, I'm sorry. A holy man and a holy woman whose life is producing good fruit will also pray to be meek and long-suffering and gentle and patient and kind. They will be careful the way they talk to and about other people. They'll not be hung up with standing up for their own rights. Brothers and sisters, in what I've just said, that flies in the face of all that we're being taught these days. We're not being taught to be meek, long-suffering, gentle, patient, or kind. We are being taught to stand up for our rights. A person who has the Holy Spirit of Jesus working in their hearts will also be a person who's seeking to be temperate in all things. This person will be the person who is crucifying the flesh with its affections and lusts. This person will not give a free rein to their passions and lusts. You may have heard me say before, these days they're saying the happy marriage is based on sex. Friends, in our married relationships with our spouses, meaningful sexual relationships come from happiness, not the other way around. Just follow the instructions that the world gives you on the box as to how to be happy in your marriage, and you might as well call the lawyer now. It's all she wrote. In fact, I've said so many times, and I'll just keep saying it because I believe it so much, that where before you could stay married for I don't know why, maybe your parents wouldn't let you break up. Maybe the church wouldn't let you break up. Maybe the society wouldn't let you break up. But all those inhibitions are now gone. I'm convinced with all my heart that the only way we can stay married in the 90s is to have a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think that there's any other way. A person who has the Holy Spirit of Jesus working in their hearts is going to be temperate. This means we crucify the flesh. I guess the Apostle Paul says in one place, I keep my body under and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. You know, speaking of the body, when you get to be as old as I am, 56 years old, you begin to realize that if you haven't been invested in your body, that you're starting to lose, not gain. You know, as you get older, your investment in your body doesn't go up, it goes down. I don't know if you know it or not, you can follow the health reform right down to the jot and the tittle. And guess what? You're still going to get sick and die one day. That's why the Scripture says, don't lay up your treasure on this earth. Lay it up in heaven. Now, I believe in the health reform and in being healthy. And I think that we need to treat our bodies as stewards. Our bodies are not our own. But I know there are people that are hung up on their bodies. All they're thinking of is how they look in the mirror, and they just try to improve how they look in the mirror every day. But we ought to be trying to improve not how we look in the mirror, but how God sees us. A person who's being saved through the indwelling power of Christ is a person who's practicing the golden rule. Paul says in another place that he that loveth hath fulfilled the law. The way we talk about love these days, as I've mentioned before, is not the way the Scripture means us to understand. A person who is being saved hates lying. I could talk about that. You know, there are many even people who claim to be Christians who are not sensitive about telling the truth. Of course, we don't say that we're liars. We just don't say. We just tell lies. A person who's bearing the fruit of righteousness in his life will be a person who's seeking to be pure in heart. Excuse me for going over and over on this because I think it's so relevant. Our homes are breaking up everywhere. And I want to repeat, a person who has righteousness in their lives is a person who's pure in heart. Remember, no one falls into adultery. They prepare for it. This generation is preoccupied with sex. The perversion, the child molestation, the kinky sex, and all the rest are the result of the fact that many, even many who have taken upon themselves the name of Jesus, are allowing their minds to run wild with impure imaginations. I want to tell you, you wonder what our lives are about? Our lives are about what we think about. And if we've got problems in the things we're doing, ladies and gentlemen, it's because we've got problems in what we're thinking about. Let me continue with what it means to bring forth good fruit. A person who's living a holy life is not a slob on the job either. Scripture says, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. In another place it says, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit. This only stands to reason. Holy persons should aim at doing everything to the best of their ability and should not be ashamed of allowing themselves to do anything that's inferior if they can help it. We should be like Daniel. Remember, his fellow workers couldn't find any reason to fault him except in matters having to do with his worship of God. A person who's bearing the fruit of that salvation that Jesus gives us will always be a fair employer and a faithful employee. I don't need to tell you, and we could go on and on, that a person who is full of the Holy Spirit is going to be a good husband and a good wife, a good parent and a good child. Can't you see then, brothers and sisters, that when God calls us to holiness and godly living, when He tells us that we will bear fruit into righteousness, He's not putting us down. He's lifting us up. Why should we resist or argue about whether we should have good works or not? Why should we argue about whether we should live a holy and godly life or not? Would you argue if someone were offering to give you $10 million a year, a new house, a new car, and a facelift? Why should we, who are selfish and proud, why should we, who are bitter and resentful, why should we, who are out of control in so many areas of our lives, argue with one who gave his life not only to forgive us for our intolerable attitudes, but to give his life so that he could give us a new heart and set us free from the sins that so long have dominated us? Does the fruit make the tree? Of course not. The tree makes the fruit. Let me say that again. Does the fruit make the tree? Of course not. But who can argue that the fruit always, and there's no exception to this rule, tells what kind of a tree it is? Now, just in case some of you are going way ahead of me there into this righteousness by faith thing, remember, who made the tree? I just did that for you that are way ahead of me there. This is all by faith. This is all righteousness by faith. Remember what the Word says. It tells us that without holiness, we will not be able to see the Lord. Jesus says that unless we bring forth good fruit, we'll be cut down and burned up. Does good fruit save? Of course it doesn't. It's Jesus who saves. But without good fruit, we will not be saved. Now let's think for just a few minutes about why holiness and fruit bearing and godliness are important. Why does the apostle say that without holiness no man shall see the Lord? For one thing, we must be holy because Scripture tells us we must. Jesus himself said, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. In another place it says, be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Paul writes, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. And Peter says, as he who has called you is holy, be also holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Another reason we must live holy, godly, fruit-bearing lives is because, listen, this is the whole reason that Jesus came into the world. Listen to this. He died for all, that they which should henceforth live should not live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. And in another place, Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it. And finally, He gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. There it goes again. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, to talk of being saved from the guilt of sin without being at the same time saved from continuing to live in sin is to contradict everything that the Bible teaches. The Scripture clearly teaches that those who are sons and daughters of God are to become like Jesus. It says to be conformed to the image of His Son. Another reason that we must bear good fruit is because this is the only real evidence that we have a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The fourth reason that we must be holy is because this is the only proof that we love Jesus. Jesus Himself said, if you love Me, you will what? Keep My commandments. In another place He says, you are My friends if you do whatever I tell you. Now, you know, I don't know why it is that even in many Adventist circles, when you start talking about the commandments, everybody gets nervous. Not everybody, but some people. But yet this same crowd that will argue with you about whether we should keep the commandments or not is the crowd that gets down and says, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, I want you to tell me what the difference between the commandments and the will of God is. It's the same thing. To obey God, to do His will, and to keep His commandments, it's all the same. We must live godly lives also because this is the only real evidence that we're children of God. If a person's life is not the life that Jesus lived, it's ridiculous to say we're His children. The Scripture says, as many as are led by the Spirit, they and they only are the sons of God. By the way, when the Bible says led by the Spirit, it's not talking about talking in some kind of gibberish, dancing in the aisles or laying on the floor or listening to a rock band in church. Finally, we must become holy because without a holy life, a godly life on earth, we would never be happy in heaven. Heaven is a holy place and God is a holy being. We must never forget that Scripture is clear. There shall no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. A person who's not accustomed to living a holy life would be beside themselves in heaven. A person who's bored by spiritual things here will be bored out of their gourd up there. A person who's not particularly interested in praying, reading Scripture, or singing hymns will be fit to be tied up there. I remember before we went to live in South America, we spent 3 months learning the language and what we could about the culture. And all of that just to live 5 years in Chile. Friends, to prepare to live forever in a new and a holy land that has a new and a holy culture and speaks a new and a holy language, this is the whole purpose of our lives on this earth. And that's what it means when it says sanctification is the work of a life. All of our lives here is to prepare to live there. That's why we're here. By now someone might be saying, Pastor, if what you've said is what it's about, then let me off at the next stop. I'm sorry. By now someone else might be saying, Pastor, if what you said is what it's all about, I'd better get off. I'd better get off at the next stop because I can never pull that off. I guess I'm just human, and unless Jesus accepts me just the way I am, there's no hope for me. Wait a minute. Don't get off. We're all human. It's true. We can never prepare ourselves for what we must be, but not too early. Inasmuch as it is Jesus who created us in the first place, it must be Jesus who recreates us and prepares us for that land where He's going to wipe away all tears. And there'll be no more death or sorrow or crying, for the former things are passed away. What is our part in getting ready for heaven? First of all, listen to me now. Take this home. The Holy Spirit cannot do in our lives something that we do not want for ourselves. Mark that down. The Holy Spirit cannot do in our lives something that we do not want for ourselves. You may rest assured that if we are resisting holiness, godliness, and fruit bearing, it will never happen. And you remember what Jesus said about trees that do not bear fruit. What is our part? Jesus told us. Listen now. What is our part? Jesus told us. He said, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened unto you. Friends, we've all at one time or another asked Jesus for health and healing, right? We've asked Him to help us with financial problems, right? But most of us have been short in asking, yea, pleading with Him to take away our selfishness, our pride, our bitterness and resentment, our impurity, and our lack of self-control. By the way, you might say, but I prayed that the Lord would take away all those things from my husband, from my wife, or from my kids. I've said it before, when we're not praying that the Lord will make us well from something that's afflicting us or help us with our financial problems, usually we're praying He's going to change the world, everybody else. We've lived so long in this land of disease and dysfunction that we would rather defend our dysfunction. We would rather argue about whether good works are necessary or possible rather than consider that Jesus has promised to give us the fruit of holy and godly living. And I'd say that's good news. Why resist it? Don't talk to me about works. That is, if you're going to put them down. There may still be some out there who still want to argue about faith and works. But before we get into that again, Jesus would like to talk to you. He'd like for you to understand the relationship between faith and fruit. What do you say now? What are we going to do? Jesus holds up before us this incredible thing, fruit bearing, holiness and godliness. What are we going to do? What can we do? Two things. Ask for it. Secondly, submit to the change. Let it happen. Holy Father, oh God, we're thankful for Jesus and for the wonderful salvation that He's done for us and that He's doing for us and that He will do for us in that day when He wipes away all tears from their eyes. Oh Holy Father, forgive us for at times frustrating this work, for holding it back, for defending the indefensible, for accepting the unacceptable, for calling normal the dysfunction of our lives. Oh Lord, in every heart, in every way, and more every day, create in us, in an ongoing way, a new heart, a new attitude. Write Your will, Lord. Get it off our backs and into our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.